We're looking here, obviously you have been going through over previous evenings through some of these smaller prophets, these minor prophets. I remember there was a brother that used to go to Derby, where Katie's from, and he would say there's no such thing as a minor prophet. It's in the Word of God for a reason, and he would really labour in on that point. And I understand what he was saying, but these are the smaller of the prophets. They're not as lengthy in their discourse as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and such like. They are much smaller. And here we have Malachi, just four chapters. We're looking here at around about 80 to 100 years or so, but after the prophecy of Zechariah after the Babylonian exile. And we don't really know very much about Malachi. We don't know much about the man himself. As far as I can find, there's not much else to be found apart from his prophecy. There doesn't seem to be much. We don't know where he was born or where he came from. We don't know how old he was when he was given this message to preach to the people. But primarily this message that he brings to the people is for people that have been away in the captivity. They've come back and they've reestablished themselves there in the land. The days of Ezra are past. The days of Nehemiah are past. The religious rites and rituals have been set back up. Ezra saw to that. The rebuilding of the wall was done by Nehemiah, and he saw to that. Now we're coming to a period of time where things have been set back up, and they've just come back down again to a low ebb, and to a low ebb indeed. And so really, the captivity has done very little for this people. They've gone away off into Babylonian exile. They've been brought back. They're starting to reestablish, and rather than giving God his due, rather than giving God what was his rightfully, they've really let things lapse. They've really let things get slack. They've got very sloppy, if we could say that, in their appreciation of God, in their appreciation of his character, in appreciation of the altar, in appreciation of the value of the sacrifices. They've let everything just drop. They've let everything get very, very low indeed. This is quite a book to read and to go through, and really it's been a challenge to my own soul as I've looked and the things that I've gleaned this evening. If they come across harsh, I don't mean that in any way. These are things that I needed to hear myself, and I put myself in amongst you as I speak these things. I hope you trust that. And so the structure of the book, it comes in a series of disputes. God really, he brings a series of disputes to his people, some challenges to them, and there are seven different challenges that the prophet Malachi brings on behalf of God to the people, and there are then seven responses. Invariably, they are insolent, flippant responses to what God has brought in all seriousness to the people. So the prophet Malachi, he brings these seven challenges to the people. He says that God says, "I have loved thee." And they say, "Wherein have you loved us? How have you demonstrated? What's the evidence of this love? If I'm a father or a master, where is mine honour? Where is my fear? You priests that despise my name, how have we despised your name?" God is bringing this in all sincerity to the people. And they say, "How is this the case? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. How have we polluted your altar? How have we done that? What is the evidence? What are you bringing to us? We can't see how this is true. You have wearied me with your words," on into chapter 2. "Wherein have we wearied thee?" He says, "Return unto me." Even after so many insolent responses to the challenges, he says, "If you return to me, I will return to you." How are we going to return? What's the purpose of returning? What's the purpose of walking mournfully before God? Look at how, and he goes on, and they go on to talk about how the wicked seem to prosper, and they bring up that old question. And then God, in chapter 3, he says, "Will a man rob God?" Probably one of the most startling questions in the scriptures. Will a man rob the Almighty? Will he take what is not rightly his from the Almighty? Will a man rob God? How have we robbed you? You're not speaking truth. You're not speaking correctly. You're not accurate. Can you imagine the insolence? Can you imagine the brass neck, if we could say that, to reply to God in this way? And God, he says in chapter 3, he says, your words, they've been stout against me. They have been strong or courageous against me. They're speaking words that they shouldn't, in a way that they shouldn't. The reverence has dropped. They've let it go. And he says, your words have been strong, stout against me. And they say, what have we spoken against you? These seven responses, and at each point you're taken aback by the arrogance and the smug answers that these people are bringing to the Almighty, as he brings by the word of Malachi the prophet to him, to them, so that they might return, so that they might repent. I just think that as we go through this book, that the ministry and the ministry of this man Malachi is very searching. It's very deep. How far these people had gone. And the thing that's challenged me the most, just to lay out my stall right at the beginning, the thing that has challenged me the most is just how far these people had gone. And they were utterly clueless. They were absolutely devoid of any understanding about how far they had let things go and how debased they had become in the sight of God. And God brings to them, in the honesty that is God's character as revealed through all of the scriptures and all of the Old Testament, and right here at the very close of the dispensation, the very close of the Old Testament period, and they've let it go so far and they're utterly unaware. I think there's a lesson for me. If you allow me to apply it, there's a lesson for us all. We aren't those that are on the constant upward trajectory in the Christian life, are we? I think one of the most challenging things, unless I'm the only one in the room, but I think that consistency in the Christian life is one of the most difficult things. Sometimes we're on the mountain peak, are we not? And we're enjoying the presence of God, and we're enjoying the communion with him. We're enjoying the scriptures, and our prayer times, they're invigorating, and we're really enjoying. And then something comes along at work. Some family issue. Some financial problem. Knocks us backward, doesn't it? And we just start to slide down from the place where we were, and we're up and we're down. And the challenge here is that we can just go far, far further and become far colder and become far more cold and callous in our appreciation of holy things, that we can become unaware of just how far we've gone. It's a challenge. It's a searching challenge this evening. And if you take nothing else away from the ministry this evening, take this. Take this. That we have wicked hearts. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, we preach that to the sinner, don't we? And rightly so. Let's keep doing that. But our hearts are just the same. And we can go so far. And we look around at the form. These people, they had a form. They had a program. They had a ritual. They just had it all. Just they were going to the temple. They were bringing the sacrifices. Outwardly, if you looked from a far distance, you could say they were suited and booted as they went to the meetings. They had it all just looking just nice. But in their heart, they were so far. And it's just the same with us, isn't it? How far can we be? We can be completely unaware. They were far away from God. They had plenty of actions and the outward form of religion and the formality of worship, but they were just cold. You read about a church like that in the New Testament. You go all the way to the other end. Now we're closing the end of the New Testament. Same thing. Interesting when you find lists in the Bible that number one is often very important. It's not that the list is there and something had to be at the top and so this one may as well just go at the top. No, when God writes a list, the number one is there for a reason. Number one of the seven churches, unto the church at Ephesus. Number one, the first thing, the first church to be addressed there. I know your works. I know your labors. Well, they're busy people now. These are not a lazy bunch of Christians there at Ephesus. They're busy in the work of the Lord. They're busy getting on with the thing. But he says, I've something against you. You've left your first love. And look at the mirror image. Towards the end of the Old Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, oh, these Ephesian believers, they had all their doctrines lined up. They hated the doctrines and the people that said that they were apostles, and they proved them. They found that they were not to be to be recognized as apostles. They weren't really true. They could do all that. They could just sense when teaching was not quite right, when it wasn't. But they had left their first love. Way off somewhere in the distance. And they'd become so focused on the formality, so focused on the outward, on the going and the doing, that they had forgotten the knowing and the growing. And that can be our experience, can't it? Can that not just be our experience, that we become so focused on the going through the motions of going to the meetings? Now, nobody will catch me saying that going to the meetings is a wrong thing or a bad thing. Don't take that away here. I'm not saying that the gathering of the assembly are wrong or bad, no. But just that the mere ritualistic endeavor is not the main thing. They are there to promote, to uphold, to guide, and to maintain love for Christ. That's what the assembly is about. An assembly without love for Christ. Well, the Lord said, unless you sort that out, unless you put that right, I'll shut you down. Can I touch a solemn note this evening? Can I touch something that really, as we look at assembly testimony up and down this land of ours, and we hear of great gatherings that have just become a dwindling few that just fizzles out into nothing. Well, I don't know all the experiences of all those assemblies. I'm not castigating judgment here. But could it be that places are being closed? Lampstands are just being diminished. They're just being fizzled out into nothing. Because they haven't sorted out the first thing. They haven't done the first works, as John writes his epistle. Go, repent and do the first works. Come back to a love for Christ. And maybe it is that these places are just fizzling out up and down this nation, around the globe, because God will not have it. God will not have hypocrisy. He will not have himself being robbed. He will not have the mockery of people gathering with the main feature unto his name and love for Christ isn't there. God won't have that. Maybe we all just need to focus and we need to bring ourselves back. I'm speaking to the speaker first, please. Is love for Christ the main thing? Monday morning tomorrow, is it the main thing in my main ambition tomorrow, Monday morning? Oh, all the call of business and all the things that we get involved in, but is love for Christ number one on my list? Oh, I think there's a ministry here in Malachi that's touched me, and I hope it touches you. May it be that as we go out into a week that we do the first works, that we put the first things first, the love for Christ. That we might not be guilty of drifting and going so far. And so here we are with Malachi, and they'd just become ritualistic and a formality, a performance to be completed. They were materialistic, secularistic, legalistic. They were divorce prone. They were callous to the poverty of the poor people. They were dealing treacherously with their brethren. They were smug. They were insolent. They didn't care about what God had to say to them. They really had diminished God's character in their appreciation. And herein comes this man, Malachi, and he has a real burden. He has a burden. Well, he starts, doesn't he? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This man had a burden for it. And that's what we need on the platforms of our assemblies, is men with burdens. We're not looking for sermonizing to tickle the ears now. We're not looking for preachers to come so that we can stand at the back and just, you know, that I preferred him to him, and he went on a little long, and wasn't he dry? And oh, no, we want him to come to the house of God so that we might hear the voice of God. That's what we want in this day, isn't it? We don't want just dry sermonizing. We want men with burden. We want men that will take the gospel on the platform and in the open air, in the streets, in any place where the gospel is preached and the Savior set forth as the only Savior of sinners. We want men with burden. We don't want men that are just putting together a few R's or a few S's. No, we want men with burden. In the preaching of the Word of God, for the people of God, we want men with burden that are going to come convicted with what has been laid upon their heart. That's what we want, don't we? We want men with burden. And here was a man who was burdened by the Word of the Lord. Malachi, he wasn't coming with his opinions. He wasn't coming with, I think this and I think that. No, he was saying, this is what the Lord says. This is the Word of God. And you people, you've been guilty for far too long of twisting and bending the Word of God to suit you, to make it just fit the way you want it to be. He says, I'm not coming to twist or bend. I'm coming with nothing short of the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. And that's what we're looking for today, the Word of the Lord. Another challenging question. How many times do you come to the assembly, to the house of God, and hear the voice of God through the Word of God? When you're sitting reading the Word of God, when you come to his house amongst his people. Some of you know my father. He's got a loud voice. I go to his house from time to time. It'd be a very odd experience if I went to his house and didn't hear his voice. But have we been coming to the assembly year on year on year, and there's been no word? There's been silence? Maybe there's things that we need to put right so that we can hear, so that we can receive that which God wants to. God loves to speak to his people. God ever loves that communion with his people. You imagine God, and I was thinking about this, I was just enjoying this recently, just in recent weeks, is God knew exactly what Adam was going to do. And yet before he did it, he enjoyed a communion with him in the cool of the day. And ever since that day, he was seeking to put something into place by the offerings, and to bring men back to himself. He would place his name there in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then in the assembly, the house of God. He ever seeks that communion, that fellowship, that walk with men and women. And yet maybe there's things in my life that mean that I'm not hearing that voice. I'm not being obedient to the things that he's revealed. There's light that's been shone on my way and I've not walked in it. Be a shame to keep coming to the assembly, to keep coming to the house of God and not hear his voice. Here he comes with a burden of the Word of the Lord. And he opens up the book. I just love the way, despite what comes later on in the next four chapters, he opens this book and he says, I have loved you. I have loved you. The first thing that you hear God say in the book of Malachi is, I have loved you. Everything that's going to come, all of the accusations, all of the challenges, all of the questions to their conduct, to their diminished appreciation of him, their trite nature of dealing with his divine character, and yet he's going to start a book like this. Oh, is that not just the character of our God? The essence of love, the one who is love. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And he says right here, I have loved you. The pact of God's love is a fact. The fact of God's love is that he chose them. And he starts here by unloading to them, even after their first question. He says, I have loved you. They say, how? Come on, how have you loved us? He takes them back to history now. He'll take them all the way back to two brothers, Jacob, Esau. He says, I love Jacob. Hated Esau. He He says, that man, Jacob, I love Jacob. Interesting that he uses the name Jacob and not the name Israel. Jacob was a man of two names. Jacob, Jacob, the supplanter, the grasper. The first thing that you see of Jacob, the first time that we catch a glimpse in the scriptures of Jacob, he's grabbing onto the heel as he comes into this world, struggling with his brother already. The grasping hand. The first words that we hear, I'm sure they weren't his first words, but the first words recorded on the scriptures, sell me. The grasping hand. What's in it for me? This man, Jacob. And yet God says, I have loved that man with all his faults, with all his failings, with all his downfall. Because although he had his failings, he did try. He did come to walk with me. Esau, he had some generous impulses. He had some forms of show, but he hated God. He says, I've loved Jacob. I've chosen Jacob. Out of Jacob came the 12 tribes. Out of the 12 tribes, they came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, sustained for 40 years, and then on into the promised land and all the battles and the conquests. He takes them back to the history of it all, and he says, I have done so much for you. And yet the question comes back, how have you loved us? Look at what God has done for you. Look at what I have done for this nation. And it's not because you are greater. It's not because you are a nation above the other nations, stronger or more in number, he says. No. He says, I've placed my love upon you because it's a divine choice. I have loved Jacob. I've hated Esau. And yet these people, they may be speaking to themselves and they say, well, has God restored the kingdom yet? No. Have the promises of the prophets come to pass? No. Has the Messiah come yet? No. All these prophets have come that you've been studying and looking at over recent times, and all these great and grand promises, they've not all come to be, have they? Not yet. Still waiting a coming day of fulfillment, and there would be another 400 years yet until the Lord would come. But are they looking at the delay of the Lord and saying, because of the delay, he doesn't love us? Maybe there's things that we're waiting for, maybe things we're praying for. Dear Christian, never allow God's delays to cause you to doubt his love. Never do that. Whilst God delays to give something or delays to deliver something, don't call into question the God whose very essence is love. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. He takes them back and he says, I have loved you. And then he says, if I be a father, where is mine honor? This is verse 6. A son honoreth his father. That is a natural thing. And a servant, his master, he honors his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? You're not giving to me the least of what you should be giving me. You're not giving me any fear. You're not giving me any respect, any reverence. The relationship still maintains. I am a father. But you've not given me what I am due. You've not given me what I'm owed. And it seems to be that as he goes on, he says, the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. It seems that this is very specifically, particularly directed to the priests. You've despised my name, priests. Who were the priests? The priests were those that had been selected by God to handle the holy things. And it's a principle in the Word of God that those that have been selected and fitted and chosen by God for a certain particular task, and when that task involves the charge of others, those people stand extra responsible for this dispensation or the dispensing of that responsibility. And so really, you find that throughout the Word of God. You'll find that then in the Hebrew epistle about the elders. It says to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. The same holds true. God doesn't change. In the Old Testament, these priests are getting delivered this special message because they're responsible. Two, the overseers in the New Testament assembly, they are extra responsible, if we could say, because God has selected them. And if people are running amok in the assembly and the elders aren't stepping in to deal with it, they're responsible. And these priests had been chosen by God. And they were there. Their responsibility, their role and function was to make sure that the law was upheld, that the offerings and the law of the offerings was upheld and maintained. I think perhaps Malachi's touched me just as much as it has over the last little while of study, because I've recently been going through the Levitical offerings in my own study and in a few meetings back home. And we've been looking at the Levitical offerings and just how careful God is in Leviticus 1 and 2 and 3, in those sweet savour offerings especially, to just maintain just exactly how he wanted it. If any man will bring an offering, he will offer his offering in this way. It's not going to just, you can't just come because you want to bring an offering and bring anything. If a man is going to bring an offering, he's going to have to bring it this certain way. And Leviticus 1 in the burnt offering will go through and say, this is, if you bring a bullock, this is how you do it. If you're going to bring a sheep or a goat, this is how it's going to be. If you're going to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, this is how it's going to be prepared. This is going to be how it's going to be offered. This is how I will accept it. And yet here are these people in Malachi's day, and the law of the offering still stands. And that man in the morning was supposed to have gone out to his field and surveyed the whole flock. And gone, that one there, in the back left corner, that's the best one I have. That's the son of the herd. And I'm going to take the son of the herd, the one whose bloodline is going to sustain my flock. I'm going to take that because that's the very, very pinnacle of what I own. And I will take that and I will take it to the door of the tabernacle and I will offer it to God. And that is the very best. And that animal, because it's the best, I've taken special care and special attention. And it's not come against the barbed wire fence now. It's not got any scratches. It's not got any blemishes. It's never had a day sick in its life. The vet has never had to visit it. It's the very best one that I have. I'm going to offer that to God. That's the only one that will do. Because see these other ones. That one, well, that one broke its leg. It's a bit better now, but it still hobbles a little bit. You see that one? Well, the bears had a go at that one, and it still bears the marks. And so those ones can't do. That one, that's the one I'll give. And the priests would meet that man and go, is this the very best you have? And that man could honestly look that priest in the eye and say, this one. Oh, this is the best. I haven't got one to match this. This is the pinnacle of what I own. And for that reason, I want to take it. I want to put it on that altar. And I want to watch it all go up in smoke. I want to give it to God. You see in Malachi's day? Come on quickly, let's get going. I don't care which one you brought. I don't care that it's got a scratch on the back. I don't care that it's hobbling. I don't care that it's sick. I can see it's foaming from the mouth. It's blind. It can't see where it's going. It's lame. In fact, it's torn. And you're just, yeah, that's fine, let's keep going. I just want to get my portion, my commission, my part of this offering. I'm just going to take, and we're just going to get this done. And on you go, and on to the next one, please. And they're just moving on through. And you can just see in Malachi's day that there's no care. There's no care given to what men are offering to God. He's got to go to the temple. So he's just going to come with anything. And he says in chapter 1, are you going to bring to me the blind for sacrifice? Is that not evil? Are you going to bring to me the lame and the sick? Is that not evil? God says, I've got an idea. Why don't you take that slipshod, hasty, botched together kind of a offering and give that to your earthly master and see whether he accepts that. Because I can't accept that, says God. Is that our worship? Which camp do we sit into? We take in the effort to present something to God that speaks of his lovely son on a Sunday morning, or we've sacrificed some time, maybe sacrificed some social time, maybe the film you want to watch on Netflix or whatever it is, you've sacrificed something, you've brought something to God that has cost you. You've not been able to be out with your friends. You've not been able to... You've had to spend some time in the Word. You've had to prepare something that is acceptable to God. Or is it, well, Sunday morning, roll out of bed, got to go. The function has to be performed. The ritual has to happen. We roll into the car. We roll out the door. We're into the seat. A little late. Not prepared. Just going to give to God whatever I've got. Are we taking the time? Oh, I need to hear this, you know. Easy, isn't it, to put the jacket on and the tie on and off we go. But is my heart far from the Lord? Oh, it's hard, isn't it? Is it that I've got something that I have prepared? Or is it that I'm just coming any way that I want to? And we could talk about that offering, and I would the way in which God would make sure that somebody was clean. You get that in the law of the peace offering, that a man had to come clean, no sin on him, have to come clean. These people were just coming anyway that they wanted to come. Are we just coming anyway? We were thinking back home about that injunction there in 1 Corinthians that we must come and we must examine ourselves. But we, just as these people, can't just come. It's Sunday at whatever time you break bread here. For us, it's 9:45. It's 9:45 on a Sunday, so in we come. No. This needs to be a period of examination to make sure that there's nothing clinging to me as I come in to sit down amongst the saints. That there's no sin from the week gone by that is going to come with me. And that I'm examining and I'm rightly judging what I'm coming to do. I'm coming to participate of a loaf that speaks of the broken body of my Lord that died for me. And I'm coming to take of a cup that speaks of the blood that was poured out. And I need to rightly judge what I'm coming to do. And yet here, we can find that we just come. The time is here. The rhythm is maintained. The going and the doing. We're just doing it. Will I accept that? Or is that not evil? These are hard things. These are hard things. And so these priests, they really should have been stopping this. They should have been bringing it up and saying, hang on, no, this is not acceptable. You can't bring that to God. Look, it's sick. It can't see where it's going, the poor creature. You can't give that to God. And these priests were responsible. Do you know, overseers have a responsibility too to maintain godly order in the assembly. Paul, when he says to Timothy, when he writes his epistle, he says that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And young people, I think that we live in a day where people of our generation, I include myself, we like to stand on our rights. And older folks, can't talk to me like that. You know, it shouldn't mark us. It shouldn't mark us. As young people, if an overseer sees fit to take us to one side and say, you see how you've just been behaving, that's just not quite appropriate. It's not the way it should be done. It would be better this way or that way. Do you know, We shouldn't be all getting up on our high horse and defensive. No, no. Just in a spirit of meekness. They are watching for our souls as those that have to give an account. And we ought to just take it in the same way that these people, the priests ought to have said, you can't bring that. And they ought to have said, no, you're right. And that ought to mark us as people of God. And so they were bringing the sick, the lame. At the very best, they were lazy. You know, a sick animal, a lame animal, it can't run away. But I think far worse than this. I more think that it was because they were deliberately defrauding God that they were bringing that which was lame. And then later on in the chapter, in chapter 1, we're not going to do too well for time here, but they are saying this. They say, behold what a weariness it is. This offering to God, it's just dry. We just go because we have to. We just do it. The time comes around, it's my time to go out to the field, out to the flock, and what a weariness. Oh, friend, it's such a terrible state to be, isn't it? If in our hearts we find the gatherings of the assembly a weariness. If we're wearied and tired and bored of coming to the meetings and the gatherings of God's people. And so, he moves on. Chapter 2. And we'll speed up a little bit perhaps for this. But chapter 2, he says, O ye priests, this is a commandment just for you. And if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, then he goes on to say, you are going to have to put this right. You need to sort this out. You're the responsible ones. In fact, I've got a covenant with Levi. And you priests are not upholding that which should be upheld. I was taken aback when I read this, when I imagined Malachi the preacher standing up and saying that if you don't sort this out, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. I thought there's quite a lot of things that we would sort out if a preacher came and said, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. But I'm not being flippant here. This is what Malachi said. Don't judge me. I wouldn't. Anyway, we would be affronted if somebody came with that kind of a threat. But this is what Malachi did. He said, it's so serious. You just can't be going on like this, priests. You're going to have to sort this out. And here you have Levi, the religious leadership. You have Judah, the civil leadership. And both religious leadership and civil leadership have both departed. They've both gone away. He says down later on in verse 11, he says, Judah also, he's dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. He's profaned it. He's taken the holiness of the Lord and he's profaned it. He's done something that should never be done. He did love the Lord, which he loved, past tense, but now he's married the daughter of a strange God. He's come so low in his opinion that he's now looking to be unequally yoked with a pagan wife. He's looking to be unequally yoked with one from the heathen nations. Moses had told them and strictly commanded them that they wouldn't be intermarrying with all the nations because that would bring mixture, that would bring chaos, that would bring departure. And this man, he's bringing down God. He's bringing down his character. He's profaning the holiness of God. He says, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm going to be married to this pagan woman. The daughter of a strange God. This is now present tense. She's in the habit of worshipping pagan deities. And the Lord says, I am going to cut off the man that does this. He could be a master. He could be a scholar. But he's going to be cut out of this. And these people, they are dealing treacherously now. They are just divorcing their wives left and right because they want to make alliances with the pagan nations around them. And they're just, the marriage that they had, yes, it's the wife of their youth, but no, it doesn't suit them anymore. They're gonna just divorce her. They've got a harsh, hard spirit, and they're going to divorce her. And there's going to be tears now, tears at the altar, verse 13. You have done this again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more. And so I wonder whether that's just a reference to these wives that have been callously divorced by their husbands so that they can go on and either bring extra women, polygamy, into the marriage, or whether they're putting them aside altogether. I'm not too sure. But there's divorce going on. He says, you've just brought down that lofty view of marriage. He says, take heed to your spirit. This whole issue of divorce, it comes from a hard spirit. You go on 400 odd years now, and the Lord Jesus, he has the Pharisees come to him, doesn't he? And they say, can we put away our wives for any reason, for any cause? And the Lord takes up a very similar note. He says, from the beginning it wasn't so. Here he goes back. He says, wherefore, verse 15, did he not make one? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit. And he says, the Lord says, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. They come tempting him, and he says, you've got hard hearts. 400 years have passed, and these people have still got the same hard hearts that they had. And they say, it's hardness. Bringing in divorce and making a lighter view of divorce and remarriage to others, we need to take heed to our spirits in the word of Malachi. It comes from hardness. To bring in other relationships, other marriages. And look what he says. He says that he might seek a godly seed. The children of those marriages are the ones that suffer, that are affected. And I know it's a difficult subject, and I know that there are good men on both sides, but I think that this here is something for us in this day. The culture seeks to press in and make that which is abominable to God more tolerable. And he seeks to push it into the assembly of his people, and that which is outside comes in. The Lord says, and I believe it as a statement of fact, the Lord hates putting away. That's a timeless truth, and I think it still stands in our day. And so Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. And so 400 years, as we bring this to a close, in chapter 3, 400 years the nation would receive no more word from the Lord. After the prophet had voiced these 7 complaints, and we've just dealt with a few of them this evening, and there's far more that could be gleaned from these 7 complaints about, will a man rob God? How are we going to return? There's so much that could be said about these complaints that God had, and lessons even in current and relevant for us even today. But 400 years from the close of this book, and the nation is not going to receive another word from the Lord. There's going to be silence. Malachi says, repent. He says, turn. Priests, sort this. Deal with it. Judge righteous judgment. I don't think they do it. The question now is, how? Wherein? 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 How? 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 God, you're wrong. We'll keep doing it our way. And so for 400 years, there's going to be no more revelation word from the Lord. After all the years of violence and captivity and taking away, and the people are going to settle into this rhythm and routine of empty religion, really. God doesn't want it. He's not accepting it. He's not tolerating it. And these people are going to become and form into the Pharisees. They're going to form into the Sadducees over the next 400 years. And tradition is going to hold more weight amongst the people of God than truth. That's a sad thing. When the truth of God is put to one side because of a tradition, and the Lord himself, he says, you make void the commandments of God. You make void the things that God commands because you are so concerned about the washing of plates, and you are so concerned about the tithes of mint and rue and all of the things. And he says, you've just parked to one side the weightier matters of the law. In fact, you know what? You're just like a whited sepulchre. You look pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Do you know that's what happens when legalism, materialism, secularism get a grip of an assembly, get a grip of the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile in the church of God. It might look pretty on the outside, but God knows what's inside. And that's what matters, the first love, the first works, the important things. And so occasionally there's going to be a few people that are going to be found down through the years. You're going to have people like Simeon, you're going to have people like Anna that are watching, that are waiting, but it's going to take John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. John the Baptist is going to come, and these people that have set up the temple now, it's been in embellished, I suppose, by Herod, and it's made a little fancier and actually probably set up a little bit more for the commerce and to be able to sell the animals for sacrifice at a nice tidy profit and to make sure that the business and the commerce come first before the offering of the Lord. And John the Baptist is going to come, and some of these people are going to start listening to him, because he's going to come. And he's going to be like the refiner's fire, like the fuller's soap. And he's going to come, I think it says something about Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, somewhere down the chapter. He's going to come and he's going to make a difference. He's going to prepare the way. And then I just love the way that this book closes, chapter 4. Because despite the whole of the tenor of the book saying, this is not good enough, I'm not happy with what you're doing, says the Lord. The book closes, despite the rebellion, despite the turning aside, beside all of the things that are going on, the treachery, and he says that there is going to come a day when the Son of Righteousness will arise. There's a dawn on the dark night. There's a dawn that is going to come, and finally he will send his Son. My thoughts go back to that parable, you know, of that husbandman, and he sends servant after servant after servant after servant, and some they despitefully use, some they beat, some they kill. And he says to himself, I'll send my Son. Surely they will reverence him. And there came a day, didn't there? And we love to read it, 400 years. You and I just flick the page and we're into Matthew's Gospel. And we can just look straight back over 400 years of history. And the Lord Jesus comes. And he's going to come, and he's going to come with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and shall grow up as calves of the stall. And I think that looks on to a future day. But ultimately the Lord Jesus is going to come, and has come now. It looks on forward to God fulfilling his promise by sending the Messiah. I love the bookends of this book. The middle is hard. It's difficult to stomach. And there's things that you read and you think, wow, that's the message for us in this day. But he starts and he says, I've loved you. He states out who he is. I am a God of love and I love you. And I'm going to demonstrate that by sending my Son. Despite the treachery and the rebellion, he says, the Son will arise. With healing in his wings. He's going to put right everything that's wrong. He's going to deal with everything. And you see him, and we love to watch the Lord Jesus, don't we, with that symbolic whip as he goes into the temple and casts out the money. And how dare you make my Father's house a den of thieves? It's all set up wrong. It's not set up for the worship of God. It's set up for the commerce and the business and the clinking of change and coins. And he turns over the tables. And he says that he will come, that he will deal with it. And he has put it right. You know, they dealt with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? I don't know what happened to Malachi. Don't know whether he survived to tell the tale. I suppose he wrote the book, but I don't know what happened if he kept preaching like that. Men and women still are the same as they were then. They don't like this kind of preaching. They don't like this kind of message, then or now. And they didn't like it when the Lord Jesus came. They said, away with him, we don't want him. And yet that was the very one that God had sent. Despite knowing everything, Jesus, knowing all things that were going to come upon him, he would go forth anyway. And we love, don't we, to read about the Gospels. And that's a nice way into the Gospels. I don't know what your next subject is, but there you go. You've gone from the minor prophets, and Malachi, he just closes up the book. He says, repent. This is not acceptable. But there's one coming who will be acceptable, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we trust that God himself will bless his word this evening. Shall we pray?